Our text this morning is Hosea, chapters 8 through 10. Before we get started, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the great and awesome God who alone works wonders, and indeed you only do wonderful things. You are majestic in holiness and abounding in steadfast love and mercy to those who fear you. We come before you this morning, believing that you exist and that you reward those who by faith do diligently seek you. Lord, as we turn to your most holy word, you know our hearts, and you know that we are prone to distraction. Grant to us, Father, focus of both heart and mind, that we may hear, understand, believe, apply, love, and keep with diligence the word of life as you conform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we walk through Hosea chapters 8 through 10 this morning, we will be doing so under the under three main headings. They are, first off, the self-made people. Second, the undoing of the Exodus. And third, the shame of Israel. Essentially, we will see that Israel's problems exist because of their desire for complete autonomy. They do not want freedom to obey. Rather, they want freedom to do whatever they want. Remember, when God delivers Israel from Egypt, what's he say? He speaks through Moses and he says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go that they may worship me." Right? They were to be set free in order to obey God, but that is not what they want. Here, they don't seek freedom to worship. They don't desire freedom for God. They desire freedom from God. They want to do what they want apart from the Lord. And just like the quote, self-made man who finds great pride in his own wisdom and prowess, in his ability to have picked himself up by his own bootstraps and to really have made a name for himself, Israel seeks to do the same. Israel desires to be exalted among the nations for their riches and for their kings and for their gods and their friends or allies. The problem is when you forsake God, you forsake all knowledge, you forsake all wisdom and prowess, you break out against all sound judgment. And so Israel's riches will turn to nothing. Their kings are fools, their gods are false, and their best allies are simply hired friends who quickly turn on them. Therefore, the God who brought them out of slavery in Egypt will hurl them back into slavery. The one who saved them from great oppression will send them back to experience the greatest oppression they've ever known. True are the words of 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 and 22. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit. The sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Therefore, God will expose the shame of Israel. He will expose their hearts, their shameful rebellion, their impotent gods, and they will reap that which they have sown. We pick it up now in verse 1 of chapter 8. These are the words of God. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. The message starts very ominously, with vultures flying overhead. They're flying above the house of the Lord. If you see vultures flying overhead, you know that likely something dead is in the area, or something in the area is about to die. Therefore, the birds circling overhead in order to swoop down and tear at the carcass when it dies, signifying here that God's judgment is coming soon. The scent of death is drawing in the predators, His long suffering with Israel is about to come to an end. Why? Because they've transgressed his covenant. Notice, this isn't an accidental crossing of the line. This is not a making a mistake. It's not a sin out of ignorance or anything. This is outright rebellion against the law of God. Outright rebellion. And God says in 1 Samuel 15 that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. You might not be involved in witchcraft, but beloved, have you ever rebelled against God? Because God says that's the same thing. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. As we discussed last week, God does not desire sacrifice. He desires steadfast love and the knowledge of God. He desires obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He said, no longer do I call you my slaves, I call you my friends if. Jesus says, I call you my friends if you do whatever I command you. But here in verse 1, this self-made people desire to cast off the law of God in order to govern themselves. They transgress his covenant. They rebel against his law because they want to follow their own law. But this will never work. The law of man will always transgress the law of God and will become tyrannical and depraved. Man cannot be governed rightly apart from the law of God. As John Adams has famously wrote to the Massachusetts militia, speaking of our nation, he said, our Constitution was made only for moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. And in his day, the word religion only meant one thing, Christianity. And morality was judged by the law of God, specifically, Ten Commandments. Essentially, he's saying that our Constitution, our government, will only work as long as its people are in submission to the law of God. If you cast off the law of God, then you will invite tyranny, oppression, debauchery, and every wicked thing. Just like the law of God is an expression of who God is, it's an expression of himself, the law of man will be an expression of the heart of man. And man's heart, Jeremiah 17 says, is deceitful and desperately wicked. But Israel is so self-deceived in this, verse 2, to me they cry, my God, we, Israel, know you. They cry out, God, we know you. They're so self-deceived that while casting off the law of God, they proclaim to know God. But if they knew God, they would know that his law is an expression of himself, and therefore would know that to cast off the law of God is to cast off God himself. They call out to God as if they know him, as if they have the familiarity with him to be able to call upon him and for him to answer. But in reality, they know nothing of him. They're like those in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. They come to Jesus, and Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You workers of lawlessness. You have cast off my law, therefore I do not know you. You are not mine. Verse 3. Israel has spurned the good, and the enemy shall pursue him. Israel, having cast off the law of God, having transgressed the covenant, have effectively spurned the good. They've rejected that which is good for that which is wicked. And in its place now, the enemy will come. the vultures, instead of just flying overhead, will swoop down to feed. Verse 4, they made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. We continue to see self-reliant Israel continuing to follow their own ways. Now with the appointment of kings and priests and leaders that God has not chosen. They didn't seek God before they put them in place. They're putting people in place after the manner of their own desires, following their own hearts. And so they put those in place that God did not choose. I believe I mentioned it last week as well, that the northern kingdom, in their last 30 years of existence, they had six different kings. And in those 30 years, with those six different kings, four of them became king by assassinating the king before them. And not once in the entire existence of the northern kingdom did they ever have a king that obeyed the law of God. Not once. It was simply one wicked king after another. Back in verse 4. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel. A craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. Not only did the king appoint their own kings, but from their inception as a nation, they sought to create their own gods. If you remember your biblical history, if you remember from our introduction to the book of Hosea a few weeks ago, about 931 BC, Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son, becomes king. And nearly immediately, the majority of the kingdom was taken from him. And he was left with Judah and Benjamin and the southern kingdom, and he reigned from Jerusalem. Whereas the other 10 tribes made Jeroboam their king, and he reigned in the north. Now remember, all this happened as the judgment of God for Solomon's idolatry. And God told Jeroboam in 1 Kings 11:38, that if he was to follow the Lord, if he would walk in his ways, if he would obey the law of God, then the Lord would make of him a lasting house, just like he did for David. His dynasty would last, it would endure, and he would have one of his descendants sitting upon the throne. But he must obey. But immediately when Jeroboam becomes king, he becomes afraid. You see, if the people continue worshiping the one true God the way that he has prescribed, then that means that the people will have to travel to Jerusalem. They'll have to travel to the southern kingdom in order to go to the temple. And if the people worship God at the temple in Jerusalem, then their hearts might turn from the house of Jeroboam and turn back to the house of David. So Jeroboam leads the people to forsake the true and living God. And he sets up calves of gold in Bethel and in Dan. And he leads the people in the worship of idols. But God says here in Hosea chapter 8 and verse 4 that these calves that Jeroboam set up from their beginning as a nation, that he has rejected their worship that they sought to give him through the calves. And that his anger burns against them. And he says he will break their calf and he will break their God into pieces. Verse 7. For they sow the wind and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. For they have gone up to Assyria. A wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up, and the king and princes shall soon rise because of the tribute. Throughout the Bible, we see the principle of reaping and sowing, and they'll come up again in chapter 10. But here in verse 7, Israel sows to the wind, and they reap the whirlwind. In other words, what they have sown, far from bringing fruit and vitality to the land and to the people, has instead brought about corruption, disaster, and ruin. Israel has forsaken God and have found themselves now completely alone, like a wild donkey wandering around. Now when trouble comes, instead of having the Lord who will fight for them, instead of having allies around whom the Lord has granted them favor with, they are left to themselves. And therefore they seek to purchase allies. And so they go so far as to even seek to hire Assyria, the very ones that God is going to use to destroy them, they seek to go to hire as allies. Remember, hired allies only remain your allies as long as you continue paying, and as long as there's not a better deal that they get from someone else. The moment that changes, you no longer have an ally, and instead, you have a new foe. It's like verse 7, a harvest, but the standing grain yields no flour. And even if it does yield it, strangers will come in and devour it, so that all the work is for nothing, and you are swallowed up into ruin. This is essentially the opposite of the blessed man in Psalm 1. I'm sure you know Psalm 1 well. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. On his law, he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. That's the blessed man who obeys the law of the Lord and makes it his delight. But Israel here has rejected the law of the Lord, and in his lusts he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted in the desert who yields no fruit no matter the season. Its leaves never grow, and in all that he does, he fails. He comes to ruin. And so the kings and the princes hire allies, but the high cost of the tribute that they have to pay causes them to writhe in pain and consternation. And even though they bleed their resources dry seeking to pay for them, it's no help, because their allies will turn on them and God will gather them up, it says in verse 10. Verse 11, because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. In chapter 8, we have seen from this self-made people that they have sought to be a self-governed people. They were a self-deceived people. They had self-appointed kings, self-appointed princes, with a self-created God, self-hired allies, and finally, we see their self-made religion. God said there was one place for sacrifices to be lawfully made, at the temple. But Ephraim has multiplied so many altars at every high place and under every green tree, and they have become to the people as altars for sinning. Everything about their religion and sacrifices was wholly devised from that which came within their own hearts and from conforming to the pagan world around them. Therefore, from start to finish, their religion and their acts of worship were sinful through and through. Therefore, as they multiplied their altars, all they did was multiply their sin against God. They make plenty of offerings, sacrificing meat and eating as if they are having fellowship with God, but God does not accept them, God does not accept their offering, and they have no fellowship with him. And God says in verse 12 again, were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. The word of God has become so foreign to them that if it were to be exposed to them again, they would consider it a strange thing. It doesn't make sense to them. It seems crazy. It's bizarre. It's weird. It's a strange thing. Believer, if you believe the word of God in its entirety and seek to live it out as you are required, then the world around you, especially even professing Christians, will call you out and say, you're being unreasonable. I think you're taking things too far. You're kind of being fanatical, don't you think? How many times have you heard Christians talk badly about perhaps a street preacher or about someone standing at the abortion clinic with a sign imploring mothers not to dismember their children? And someone said, oh, I'm a Christian, but I'm not a fanatic like them. You know, they really do more harm to the name of Christ than good. Really? Mothers are literally going into a clinic, hiring a doctor to commit murder for hire. Or mostly now, they go in order to purchase a weapon that they may take and murder their child with it. And you're going to call the man pleading on the street corner for the mother to turn away and not murder her child, the fanatic? It's twisted. But people have forsaken the word of God for so long that basic obedience looks like fanaticism. Basic obedience to our culture looks like fanaticism. Like Festus says to Paul when he's proclaiming the gospel to him and to Agrippa, and he stops him. He says, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning hath driven you mad. And Paul says, I'm not mad. I'm speaking the words of truth and reason. But you're so far gone, you're so distant from the Lord that the words of truth and reason to you are a strange thing. They're words of a madman. And so, Christian, when someone calls you a fanatic, because no, your kids will not miss church for sports on the Lord's Day. Because yes, even on vacation, you're going to go to church. Because no, your kids will not go to public schools to be indoctrinated by LGBTQ+ and Marxist propaganda. Because yes, you will center your life around your church body. Because no, husbands, you will not hire your wives out to the highest bidder while you give your children to the lowest bidder. Because yes, wives, you repudiate feminism and you love your husbands and love your children. Because no, children, you will not rebel against your father and your mother, but you will honor them in the Lord. This is not fanaticism. This is basic Christianity. And so embrace it. Embrace it. Let them call you a fanatic. Let them call you a zealot. Because God calls you blessed. God calls you beloved. God calls you his child, and his favor rests upon you. Your duty is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And you do that by obeying him and his word, no matter what the world around you says. But so it is here to the Israelites. Though God were to write his law by the 10,000s to them, they would look at it. They would look at his words of truth and reason, and they would say, it's strange, it's bizarre. It's the works of a madman. And therefore, it has brought about their ruin. End of verse 13. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins, for they shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. In the end of chapter 8, throughout chapter 9, we essentially see what I'm calling the undoing of the Exodus. It begins with the reversal of one of the greatest promises that God gives to his people. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Isaiah 38, 17. He says, you have cast all my sins behind your back. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Glorious promises. You who have fled to Christ for refuge, when God looks upon you, he does not see your sin. He doesn't see all the times that you've blown it. He does not remember your sin. Beloved, he sees Christ when he looks at you. He sees Christ's perfect righteousness, Christ's perfect obedience, Christ's sacrificial death, making propitiation for your sins, so that you stand now before him as the righteousness of God. When God looks upon you, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What joy and what peace and what stability this brings to the Christian. But of Israel, he no longer says, I will not remember your sins. He no longer casts their sins behind his back. Rather, he says, I will remember your iniquity and I will punish your sins. And end of verse 13, they shall return to Egypt. Now, while there were some that did literally return to Egypt, especially when the southern kingdom of Judah was taken captive by Babylon, but the point that is being made is that the slavery that was upon them in Egypt, the slavery that God delivered them from after hearing their cries, he will send them back into. Whether that be Assyria or Babylon or literally Egypt. He delivered them from slavery, and now he's sending them back into it. Then in chapter 9 and verse 1, they've played the whore, it says. They've forsaken their God, loving their wages as a prostitute. It's not as if they've just been pushed into this, but they love it. They love their whoredom. Therefore, the land will vomit them out as it did the inhabitants before them, and they will return to Egypt and eat defiled food in Assyria. In verses 4 through 6 of chapter 9, God will bring an end to their religion. No more will they offer drink offerings to the Lord, no more sacrifices, no more feasts, no more festivals, no more joy for them. In its place will be mourning and defilement and hunger and destruction. Unless the people think, well, perhaps this won't come in my day. When they hear Hosea's preaching, perhaps they'll say, well, maybe that's down the road. But no, Hosea says in verse 7, the days of punishment have come. The days of your recompense have come. Your time is up. From there, the prophet reminds the people of their history and the history of their adultery and their wickedness. And he tells them things have not changed. We don't have time to look at the stories fully, but first we have in verse 9 of chapter 9, they have deeply corrupted themselves, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. The days of Gibeah here, referencing Judges chapters 19 through 21, and perhaps one of the most disturbing stories that you'll read in Scripture. When a town full of men come out and seek to rape and abuse a Levite man, and the Levite saves his life, but he does so by pushing out his concubine to the men, and they abused her all night until she dies. And God says here, you remember that story? You remember those perverse, vile, disgusting Gibeonite men? That is you. That's what he says to them. Just like in the days of Gibeah. Therefore, once again, he says he will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. The second story is in verse 10. God remembers their fathers. He remembers when they were in the wilderness with Moses. And they come to Baal Peor. And the Moabite women come down to them into the camp, and they drew the men after them into sexual sin and the worship of Baal. End of verse 10. They came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing that they loved. Scripture is very clear. You become like what you worship. If you worship Jesus Christ, you will become like him. If you worship that which is vile and disgusting, you become vile and disgusting. And so here they become detestable like the thing in which they love and worship. And so because of this, God promises judgment. And through the rest of the chapter, he will bring about great barrenness, no birth, no pregnancy, no conception. If one does have a child, it says that God will bereave them of that child. The people in their sin, verse 13, are quite literally leading their children to the slaughter. And it says God will give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. No fruit is coming from this people again. Verse 15, because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house, and I will love them no more. Tragic words. When we think about the verse that we read this morning in our opening prayer that George read, about the steadfast love of the Lord, which is better than life itself, and yet here God says of them, I will love them no more. My steadfast love that's better than life, I'm withholding from them. Verse 17 of chapter 9. My God will reject them because they have not listened to him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. Bringing us now to chapter 10, where God continues to heap shame upon their heads. In verse 1 and 2, God had made them a luxuriant vine, but the more fruit they yielded, the more altars they built, the more God blessed them, the more they had of God's wealth, the more they used it for the purpose of sinning. And so this luxuriant vine yielded fruit, but with it they built more altars. Rather than being ashamed of their false worship and returning to the Lord due to their false hearts, they became emboldened in their idolatry and built greater pillars to sacrifice upon. But now God promises to break down their altars and their pillars. Verse 5 of chapter 10. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried away to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. When God destroys their altars and their pillars, the calf that they've been worshiping that was set up by Jeroboam will be taken away. And it's going to be offered to the great king of Assyria as tribute to him. And the people will mourn because of the impotence of their gods. Their gods had no power to keep themselves from being taken. It's an interesting contrast if you remember the story in 1 Samuel when the ark of God is taken by the Philistines. And you know the story. They take the ark and they put it in the temple of their god, Dagon. And what happens the next morning when they come out? Dagon's on his face before the ark, right? And so they think, that's weird. Let's set it back up. So they set it back up. What happens when they go back in? Dagon's back on its face and its heads and hands are chopped off. And they say, I don't think their god gets along with ours. We should probably get rid of this thing. But here, their calf can't keep itself from being taken away. It's carried off and it's given to the king of Assyria. The calf that they worship could not keep itself from being carried away to the foreign land. And if their gods could not save themselves, then their gods certainly cannot save them. In verse 12 now, we have the call to repentance. As we saw last week, the last couple weeks, the majority of Hosea is calling out of sin. It is rebuke, it is judgment, and it's heavy. But in over and over, in the midst of it, we have these little olive branches of hope. And we have that here in verse 12 of chapter 10. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground. It is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. No longer sow to the wind and reap the whirlwind. Sow righteousness and reap steadfast love. But to do that, Israel has got to break up their fallow ground. Sin has a hardening effect upon the heart. Sin has a hardening effect upon the heart. This is why we as Christians cannot toy with sin. It will harden you. You've likely heard me share it before, but one of my favorite quotes regarding the nature of sin is found in John Owen's wonderful book titled The Mortification of Sin. In it, he writes that sin always aims to the utmost sin of its kind. Right? Sin always aims to the utmost sin of its kind. Sin aims big, but it doesn't start big. Sin begins small. A half-truth. A lingering look. Just a little complaining. But with each little sin, if it is not confessed and repented of, each little sin hardens the heart bit by bit. Until eventually, instead of just a half-truth, you have those that breathe out lies, as it says in Proverbs. Lies come as naturally to them as breathing. That lingering look turns into unbridled lust and adultery. That complaining turns into hatred and a root of bitterness, which springing up causes many to be defiled. If that's you, then you must break up your fallow ground. It's time to seek the Lord. Turn from your sin. Turn to Christ. Confess it and repent. Be done with it. It's time to seek the Lord, lest you too turn out like Israel, who, verse 13, plow iniquity and reap injustice, eating the fruit of lies. And once again, here's what it comes down to in verse 13. Just like we saw throughout chapter 8, because you have trusted in your own way. You've trusted in yourself. You've trusted in your own ways. Because of this, because of trusting in yourself, trusting in the multitude of your own warriors, because you didn't trust me, God says, but you trusted yourself. Verse 14, the tumult of war shall arise among you. Your people and all your fortresses shall be destroyed. Verse 15. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. At dawn, or as another translation says, as sure as the dawn, as sure as you can count on the coming of the morning, so you can count on this. God has spoken. It shall be done. Israel shall be destroyed because of their great evil. Now, beloved, let us not hear these words as only those that were written to Israel nearly 3,000 years ago. Let us hear these words to us as individuals and to us as a nation today. People often ask, is God going to judge us as a nation? And I usually answer it by saying, God is judging us as a nation. Not will he is already. Abortion, for example, the murder of the preborn, is not just going to bring about God's judgment, although it will. It's not just going to bring it about. It is God's judgment. A people who devour their own young are a people who are ripe for plucking to destruction. Therefore, let us take the words of verse 12 to heart, and let us sow righteousness. We're not here for no reason. God has appointed our days and the boundaries in which we are to live, and he has done so with a purpose. And so let us not sit idly back. Let us not retreat from the public square. And instead, let us move forward. Let us sow righteousness that we might reap a steadfast love. We have work to do. We are not to retreat. We are to press on. We are to conquer. We're to gain ground. Let us not say, well, I know that I'm saved and that's all that matters. As long as my kids turn to Christ, that's all that matters. No, that's not all that matters. We are to move forward, proclaiming the name of Christ, seeking the advancement of his kingdom so that the glory of the Lord will shine from sea to sea and from the rivers to the ends of the earth. So let us labor, let us sow, let us break up the fallow, hard ground that is all around us. For it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon our nation, upon our people, upon our families, upon our churches, that the glory of God would be seen in our midst. For he is our only hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And we thank you for the hard warnings and words that we have read here this morning. And we pray, Lord, that we would take it to heart. And we pray, Father, that we would seek to sow righteousness that we may reap steadfast love. Father, we thank you for your great mercy towards us. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to never neglect so great a salvation. And Lord, help us to continue to pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.